First of all, I'd like to read three scriptures in the New Testament. The first one is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, now all these things happen unto them, that is the Old Testament, children of God, children of Israel, saints, those who are not saints, but all these things happen unto them for examples. Or if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice it says for types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, what I'd like to talk about a little bit tonight, and it's such a large subject that we can only just grasp the surface of it, is to see some of the principles that we learn in the Old Testament that are wisdom and direction for us now. I'd like to mention, first of all, brethren, something that we ought to always bear in mind, and that is that we cannot, and we should not even try, to ever build a New Testament doctrine, a doctrine for the present dispensation in which we live, to build that doctrine on an Old Testament type. Those who have tried to do that, to take some type out of the Old Testament and bring out from it teaching concerning fundamental doctrines that are not given in the New Testament, have always fallen into error, because God has not written his book that way. We find that the Word of God tells us that all Scripture is profitable, and it tells us that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We find in the two verses that we referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 that there were things that happened aforetime that happened as examples or types for us. And these types are intended to convey to us that which is morally suited to God, that which explains New Testament scriptures to us by providing examples for us, providing things that make it a little bit more simple to understand when we see an example set before us of some New Testament scripture. We also find that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so we'll find, if we have the time tonight, that there are some things that when we have a question before us in the New Testament, some in New Testament times, perhaps I should say, then we have a question before us. Perhaps it's a question as it applies to the assembly, some procedure in the assembly. We may not find a specific answer to the question that we have before us in the New Testament. We may have to go to the Old Testament, because what was written there was written for our learning. It's profitable. But if someone was to say, I can't imagine them doing so, but if someone was to say, for instance, that they base their understanding of what the assembly is because of something they got in the Old Testament, I'd say that they're reading the wrong book. If they want to understand what the assembly truly is, they go to the New Testament, because that's where we have the truth of the church revealed in all its fullness in the Word of God. The reason I make these preliminary remarks is that there have been actually divisions amongst the Lord's people that have arisen by gifted men trying to take Old Testament types and creating a doctrine from that Old Testament type, and then trying to preach that doctrine, and it brought in confusion and it brought in error. And it has happened thus not so long ago, within the last 5 or 6 years, the same problem has arisen amongst divorced people, not here, but away down in the southern states, where a brother, the same idea, trying to force things from Old Testament types, has got himself into difficulty and into error. Now, to see an example of the kind of thing where the Old Testament gives direction, I'd like you to look, first of all, at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, if you just keep that place and turn over to the 49th of Isaiah for a moment. The 49th of Isaiah, and the 4th verse. "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now here we have an example of how the Old Testament is used to convey a principle to us. The Lord Jesus is the one that is spoken of in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. He's the one who, as man, says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." And Jehovah's answer to the Lord Jesus as man is to say that that first mission, which was to gather the outcasts of Israel, that was a light thing compared to what God was going to accomplish through the work of Christ, and that was to bring in the Gentiles, that the Lord Jesus should be God's salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now that's what the 49th of Isaiah is all about. That's what is being said there. The answer of Jehovah to the Lord Jesus as man, his work appears to have been a failure outwardly, and Jehovah's answer is no, it's going to accomplish this wonderful work of bringing in the Gentiles. Well, the Apostle Paul reads that scripture, and it becomes direction for him. So he says in the verse we read in Acts 13, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now that verse wasn't written to Paul. It wasn't written to any servant of the Lord. It was written to Christ. It was written of him. But it becomes a command to the soul of the Apostle Paul, because the principle that is revealed there is that God's salvation is going to go to the Gentiles. And as Paul reads that scripture, it becomes a command to his own soul, wisdom to direct him to know that what the Lord's mission is for him is to go out to the Gentiles. Now if we turn over to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And then go down to the 20th verse. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his office, as his office for the meditate." Now, we find these two parts. The first part, "Let his habitation be desolate," quotation from the 69th Psalm. We have the latter part of the verse, "that his bishopric let another take," quotation from the 109th Psalm. I have no doubt that in its initial application, that what David was really talking about when he wrote those Psalms was he was talking about the betrayal of Ahithophel, the one who had been so close to him and had betrayed him. But nevertheless, it was written, and the Spirit of God applies it in giving wisdom to the disciples here, so much so that it is said that it was written concerning Judas. That was to be the application in the New Testament code. They were to understand from this that Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, was now to be replaced by another. His bishopric was to be fulfilled, because someone else was to take his place. And they acted on the scripture. Even though it was an Old Testament scripture, they acted on it. And the result was that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. So we find that there are things that are specifically written about a certain person, like the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 49, that become a principle applied to our souls to give us wisdom in the present day. We have things that are written about somebody else, like Ahithophel, but they have a very direct application for us in the present day, as they did for the disciples here, in connection with Judas, to give them wisdom, to know what the Lord's mind is for them in the present day. Now I'd like you to turn over to another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first verse. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now the 13th verse. But then did I relate, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And now if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through God, through Christ, to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a matter of moral evil, fornication, very grievous charge. Well, if you were to turn back to the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, you would find there that such a person was to be stoned to death. That was the verdict. They were to be stoned to death. But what we find in the New Testament is not that God looks upon the sin any more lightly than he did in the Old Testament, but God's way of dealing with it has changed. His way of dealing with it in an outward way has changed. The person is not stoned. But what do we learn by reading in Deuteronomy 22 that they are to be stoned? What we learn, brethren, is that God looks upon such a sin as a very grievous thing in the eyes of God. When we come to the New Testament, we find that God still looks upon it just as grievously as he did in the Old Testament. But under the law, the only answer was death. The letter killed. That law had to be applied. There were no mitigating circumstances. If it was a clear-cut case of fornication, then they were guilty and they had to be stoned. But in the New Testament, what God has provided in grace is a means by which the assembly can be cleared of the evil, and yet there is space given for repentance. There's an opportunity given for restoration, as we see in this case. The wonderful grace of God has worked so that this man, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's restored. He's brought back into the assembly because he has judged the evil and been restored. But under the law, the letter killed. Under the law, there was no way. As soon as it was a proven case of guilt, in the mouth of two or three witnesses established his guilt, he was to be taken out and stoned. The reason I mention these things is because you will find today, for instance, I'll just use an example. You'll find today that The Anglican Church just recently ordained a number of women ministers to be ministers, something they've never done before, but it's a new thing. But how do we justify it? Well, you'll find that one of the arguments that they will use is that times change. And then they'll use this as an illustration of how times change. They say, well, if you say that you go by the Word of God, and the Word of God says let the women keep silence in the churches, why don't you stone fornicators? Because after all, if you're saying that the Word of God, nothing changes, then here's a clear-cut case, you should take everybody out and stone them if they're guilty of fornication. But what they are ignorant, and I'm afraid at least in some cases blatantly ignorant of, is the fact that God has shown us that there are Old Testament scriptures that are given for our learning. There are Old Testament scriptures that are given to us as types or examples. There are Old Testament scriptures that are given to us as admonitions, warnings. And what is morally suited to God doesn't change. But God's way of dealing with it changes. Not eternally, because eternally it's either heaven or the lake of fire. But his ways of dealing with it under grace are different than they were under law. Because under law, what man said was, we'll keep the law, and our standing before God will be based on what we do. God says on that basis, the only thing he can do is judge sin immediately. But when God says that everything depends upon Christ, now he can act in grace. Not that his opinion of the sin has changed. He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The man is just as wicked in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. But instead of being stoned, now he's put away. Because grace acts to provide space for repentance for that man to be able to be brought back in again. And so when we see these arguments that are raised, and they're seeing more of them today, the argument being that, well, no, they'll even say fundamentalists. They'll hear the comment made, fundamentalists even take what scripture they want and reject what scripture they don't want. That is not true. The whole Word of God has a bearing. But what we need to see is the way in which God applies the scriptures. We need wisdom and discernment from the Lord to see how the Word of God is to be applied, when it is to be applied literally, for instance, stoning a fornicator to death, when grace comes in. But what is suited to God? God's opinion of fornication hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there is nothing in the New Testament or the Old Testament that gives us to see that God's opinion as to the place of women or the place of men, that has changed at all. We get specific instruction that the women keep silence in the churches. In the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, it says, let them not the man wear the woman's garment, or the woman wear that which pertaineth to a man. Well, there's a very specific application in clothing, undoubtedly. But the fact remains that there's a very important moral principle involved. And that is that God does not want to see the man trying to step into the woman's place, or the woman trying to step into the man's place. God has clearly marked out their functions, their place, their responsibilities in his word. And in the moral ways of God, these things don't change from one dispensation to another. Now what I'd like to do, unless there are any questions about that, I'd like to just go back now and just look at a few examples in the Old Testament of where we get principles, wisdom, from the Word of God for situations that arise today. And they may arise in connection with the assembly, and may arise in connection with our personal life, and where we find that we don't have the answer in the New Testament, but we have a principle in the Old Testament that will provide guidance for us. Are there any questions or any comments anyone would like to make? Alright, let's go back to the book of Leviticus for just a moment. I think it's Leviticus chapter 21. I want to deal with a personal problem first. And I might say, brethren, that these are things that have faced the saints of God. My main reason in having this upon my heart tonight is to emphasize two things. Our need to search the whole Word of God for wisdom for our pastor here. And that we need spiritual discernment. The Spirit of God is the only one who can interpret the Word of God. And in communion, and only in communion, as the Spirit of God is able with us in communion, He opens up this Word to us, shows us what is the letter of the law that brings before us moral ways, God's moral ways, as we mentioned about fornication, and but where the letter would kill and grace brings in something differently, or where we have simply wisdom for particular questions that arise. And one of the questions that has arisen, and as I say, I just picked these at random, almost in a sense, because there are obviously the whole Word of God. I mean, we just have to go through the whole book if we're going to try to cover them all. But I just picked these as examples of what I have in mind. The question that has arisen amongst the world's people is that there are many of God's people that have been saved out of systems of men that are not according to the mind of God. They are defiling. Now, you and I are called upon to stay apart from those systems. It tells us, touch not the unclean thing. But what happens when some situation arises in your life where, because of a close relative, a close associate, like your mother or your father, or your brother, your sister, whatever it is, you're called upon perhaps to go back into that system? For instance, it happened in my own case just a month or so ago. I was raised in the Anglican Church. Now, I left the Anglican Church. I believe it's a false system. It's not of God. God has not established it. It's a dishonor to Christ, the whole system. It sets aside the place of the Spirit of God. Now, the Word of God says, if I build again the things which I once destroyed, I am become a transgressor. If I go back into that system, if I express fellowship in any way with that system, then I feel as I'm building what I destroyed. When I walked out of it, I in effect said, this has no standing before God at all. Now I go back into it, and it's a defiling thing. But my mother went to be with the Lord, and her funeral service was in the Anglican Church out in the country of Massachusetts. Now, a brother or a sister is faced with this problem. What is he to do? What is she to do? Is there any wisdom in the Word of God for him? Now, this is the kind of situation where you won't find the answer in the New Testament. But God has given us, I believe, wisdom to know what is according to His mind by going to the Old Testament. We look at Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. Now here we see where God showed, under the Old Testament economy, God's ways, and I emphasize, what is morally suited to God doesn't change. So it is still viewed as defiling. It's still viewed as defiling. God doesn't say that what he was going to do by being declared in amongst the dead, which the priest was not to do, he doesn't say that it wouldn't be defiling where it was in the earth kin, but what he says is that God allows it. God recognizes the claims of nature, and he allows it, even though it is still defiling. And so consequently, I felt that I could go back into that Anglican Church for the one service. I could go in there, and even though I felt defiled by it, I couldn't help it feeling defiled. I felt the Spirit of God was set aside completely in that place, and it was a defiling thing. Yet there's wisdom in the Word of God to give us to see how God has made provision for the claims of nature, that for the relationships of human life here in this world, that will allow a priest to be defiled for one that was near a kin.
Is that the same thought when Naaman went back into the house of Ruin and Elijah said, go in peace?
Well, I don't believe so, John. That's another lovely example of a principle that's brought out. What we have in the case of Naaman Here was Naaman, and he had, in effect, if we could use New Testament language, he had recently been converted.
Mm-hmm.
He had just come to know the true God of Israel, and now he's going back. And he's asked for 2 mule burdens of earth to take back with him. It's as if he says, I want to be on the right ground when I go back. But then he says to Elijah, he says, is it all right for me to go back? Will the Lord pardon me, in effect, if I go back into the house of women because my master leans upon my arm? Well, the lovely lesson to learn there is, Elisha doesn't say to him, wait a minute, I want to give you a whole set of rules here that you're to follow. All he says is, go in peace. That is, what Elisha is saying, as we would say in New Testament language, Elisha was saying is, God's going to let you know all about your conduct. He'll give you wisdom for your conduct. Just go in peace. He didn't tell him it was all right, because he couldn't. It wasn't all right for him to go into the house of heaven. But he wasn't going to say, no, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't do this. But he just says, he's go in peace. And it's very striking to me in connection with Naaman and the Syrian that you find in the very next chapter the Syrian army appears. And it talks about the leaders of that host of the Syrian army, and there's no mention of Naaman. It would appear, I emphasize appear, that when Naaman went back, he lost his job, because he's not mentioned again in connection with the armies of Syria. My dear brother John Lloyd, years ago, I think some of you have heard his illustration. He tells me it's been from our lesson, but John Lloyd loves to use that illustration of the old oak tree. And they used to say how down in the southern states where they have some of these big old oak trees, and in the wintertime, he said, the oak tree has all the appearance of being dead, and he said, you see some of these old, ugly oak leaves still hanging on the tree. Now, he said, there's 2 things you can do. You can go and try and shake that tree, and shake it hard enough to say that you shake all those leaves off. Or, he says, you can just wait a little while, and just come the spring, the new life's going to flow through that tree, and you're going to see all those old oak leaves fall off. Well, he said, that's an effect that Elisha was saying to Naaman when he said, go in peace. Just, those old oak leaves will all fall off. Right now, in his new salvation, he could see a problem, and he wanted to know whether he wanted permission to go. Elisha couldn't give him that, because it wouldn't have been right. But at the same time, he didn't want to set a lot of rules and regulations for him. Right now, if you turn over with me, and others, I'm sure that a lot of you can just think of unseen of these as you go through. But if you turn over with me to Numbers chapter 9 for a moment, and the 5th verse. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Therefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover they shall keep it. But the man that is clean, and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. Now, brethren, we learn two lovely principles are brought out here. One, we have very clearly in the New Testament. You and I find ourselves today, through God's wondrous grace, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But I'm sure we all readily admit that it is a day of weakness and a day of failure, that there's nothing to boast of about at all. Well, we find in the case of Israel that the proper day, the day that God established to celebrate the Passover, was the 14th day of the first month. But grace also provided a second opportunity. For those who were defiled, for those who were away, for those who were on a journey, for those defiled by a dead body, they had missed that opportunity. And God says, when Moses consults the Lord, the answer is that they can keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Now, brethren, I'm sure we have to recognize and own before God that it's only God's grace that finds any testimony gathered to his name today. Truly, we celebrate the Passover, but we celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month. That is, there isn't any one of us that would like to say that we have the power, the faithfulness, of the saints in the early part of the Acts. But what we do have is still God's wonderful provision, as he did for Israel, to keep the Passover, so we can remember the Lord. But it says very specifically, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Even though God made provision and grace for them to keep it on the 13th day of the second month, they were still to keep it exactly as the word of God through the mouth of Moses had laid down. And so today, even though it's a day of weakness, a day of ruin, even though it's a day when we own our own part of the ruin and the part of the failure, it never justifies disobedience to the word of God. It never justifies setting apart, setting aside some part of the word of God with the excuse it's a day of ruin. It was a day of weakness. It was a day of failure, if you want to call it that. It was a testimony to the failure, the fact that they kept it on the 14th day of the second month. But they still had to keep it according to everything that was written concerning the Passover. The second thing we learn, and this is a question that has come up amongst the Lord's people, the question of those who absent themselves from the Lord's table. Now, you go to the New Testament, and you don't find any specific direction about that. It tells us that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It tells us that the Lord Jesus said that this be in remembrance of me. But what about the person who stays away for 3 months, or 6 months, or a year, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years? Is there no wisdom in the Word of God, no direction in the Word of God for us to know what is morally suited to God in those circumstances? Well, here we have the wisdom of God for us. The wisdom of God under the law is given very specifically. If they missed once, they were cut off. Missed once, that's all. Just once, they were cut off. Unless they had a good reason. Defiled by reason of a dead body or on a journey. But apart from that, they were cut off. So it says, the man that is clean and is not in a journey, that's the 13th verse, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. Now, brethren, we don't want to forget what we mentioned about the letter killer, but the Spirit bringeth life. If we were to take what was written here and say, now we're going to act on that, just like that, you miss once in your life, well, what we're doing is we're applying the letter that kills. But on the other hand, if we take the attitude and say, it doesn't matter how long someone stays away, it doesn't matter whether they stay away 3 months or 6 months or a year or 5 years or 10 years, but if they can come and go as they please, what we're saying is that what is morally suited to God has changed. And that is not true. God showed here what was his mind, and that was that he anticipated that there would be diligence and that there would be care exercised in such a tremendous privilege of celebrating the Passover. Tremendous privilege for us gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We want to remember that there is wisdom, and that when we ignore the wisdom, brethren, when we ignore the wisdom of the Word of God, we are failing to grasp what is morally suited to God, and don't ever think for 1 minute that it will be good for the people that are involved. It never will. We can never act in disobedience to the Word of God. We can never set aside what God points out, what he brings before us in his Word, and expect that setting aside will be for blessing. It will not. Turn over to the 12th chapter of Numbers for a moment. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Now what we find here was a case of one who had leprosy. Under the government of God, leprosy was found in Miriam. It seems was white as snow, it says. Now that may have meant that the leprosy had actually run its course. The fact remains that Moses cries for her to be healed. And we assume, though it doesn't tell us directly, we assume that she was healed because she was brought back into the camp. But the fact remains that the question that then arose was, here was one who had earned their guilt, who had had the leprosy and apparently had been healed of it. That is, everything had taken place, but now the question was she to be put away out of the camp? Well, the question that has arisen amongst God's people in this day, that still arises today, someone may be guilty of moral evil, as an example, and they come and confess it themselves. They own it. No one else would have found out about it, but they come and own it. They own before their brethren that they have owned to God about it. The way they act, the way they speak, everything suggests that they've had it out before the Lord, that they've really been restored in their souls. Now the question arises, should they still be put away? Or does that justify allowing them to remain in the assembly without any discipline? Because, as has often been said, discipline is in view of restoration. And it would seem that they're already restored in their souls. They are the ones who confess the evil. Well, we go to the Old Testament. We find, first of all, wisdom in the New Testament in connection with clearing the conscience of the assembly. The assembly disassociating themselves from the evil. But we go to the Old Testament, and here we have wisdom. As the Word of God says, if his father had but spit in her face, would she not be put away 7 days? And so the answer was that Miriam, even though everything was out on the surface, even though it was clear that they were sorry for what they had done, that everything had been manifested, that there was no restoration really in view for Miriam as far as her being restored to the Lord was concerned, nevertheless, it called for discipline. She had to be put away for 7 days. Now there have been assemblies, and I don't criticize it, it's between them and the Lord. There have been assemblies who have taken this scripture and applied it in a sense, in a literal sense. I heard of assemblies where such a situation has arisen where the person has been put away for 7 weeks. other cases they've been put away for 7 months. Well, I don't believe the scripture is intended to be applied that literally, because remember, the letter killer. It's the principle that's God in view. But the fact remains that we have wisdom to know that in such cases, discipline is still called for. Self-confession, owning it all before the Lord, is not enough. The assembly has to be disassociated from the evil. And Miriam had to be put away. Now, if you go back for a minute to the 10th chapter of Numbers. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. Now, brethren, this is another question that has arisen amongst the Lord's people in years gone by, and it may still arise. The question of the calling of a brother's meeting, the question of the calling of the assembly to come together. Now, does one brother have the right? Does one brother at Pine Grove have the right to get up someday and say there will be a meeting of the assembly on such and such a day or at such and such a time? The answer is no, he does not. The Word of God here again, no direct scripture in the New Testament to answer such a practical question. But what we do find is wisdom given to us here. If the assembly was to be called together, it required two trumpets. If just the princes were to be called together, one trumpet. Now, there is nothing out of order for a brother to ask the brothers to remain behind, those who are the responsible brethren in the assembly to remain behind or to come together to consider something. But it requires two. Two responsible brothers. Two who would be entitled to blow the trumpets, if I could use that term, if they're going to call the assembly together. And brethren, do we not see the wisdom of the Lord in this? Because one brother could cause all sorts of confusion and chaos and misery if he wanted to. But God has given wisdom to show us a principle in the Old Testament. The language is, if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. That is, the responsible heads. And so we find today, one brother may very well, it's happened at Pine Grove, as soon as it's happened at Toronto, where one brother might ask the brethren to remain behind to consider some problem. Scriptural order. If one brother got up and said he wanted an assembly meeting, not scripture. Let him consult with at least another responsible brother to ensure that there are two, so that there's a blowing of trumpets if the assembly is going to be called together. And that's a good turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Yes, that's right. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'm sure many of these things are not new to you, brethren, but here again we have the wisdom of the Word of God that has guided the Lord's people. We find a question arises, and perhaps there is some difficulty that arises in an assembly. And that has all the appearance of evil there. Now, we'll look at the question of the leprous house in a moment, because we have the wisdom of that in the Word of God too. But here we find that the question that has arisen is that there's a slain man. Now, something has caused that death. Who is to look into it? There is no one in the area. That's why it speaks of being in the field. No one that's in a position to do so. Well, this arises in an assembly sometimes, either through willfulness or through lack of diligence, lack of godliness. It may be through being very closely related to the people involved. Any number of reasons may arise where evil arises in an assembly. Now the question is, if that assembly is not going to deal with evil, ignores it completely, what assembly is to go into the matter? First of all, is the evil to be ignored completely? Well, that's just like leaving the slain man in the field and doing nothing about it at all. But the question is, who? Who is to go in? And this, again, has been something that has the brethren have needed wisdom from the Word of God. Because it's very obvious, if I could use such an illustration again, there may very well, let's say, a problem arise in Pine Grove. And some of us, and I'll use myself as an example, some of us might feel, well, those brethren down there in Toronto, they're too spiritual. They're not going to agree with me in this. But I think if I could get some of the brethren to come in from some far-off point, I think I'd have a much better chance of getting them to agree with me. Well, we are not given the liberty and the Word of God of picking and choosing which assembly we would like to consult with and which assembly we would not like to consult with. What the wisdom of the Word of God said is measure and the nearest assembly. Now remember, as I said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Someone might say, well, and I'll just use this as an example, not to be detrimental, but a problem can arise, as it has arisen amongst the Lord's people in the past, and the closest assembly might be an assembly where there's a man and his wife. And the brother is a very simple brother, and he has very little grasp of the Word of God, and there's just him and his wife in the assembly. Well, somebody says, well, wait a minute, now, you've got to apply it literally and go to the nearest assembly. That's the letter that kills. But the nearest assembly that is able to function, that would be able to go into the matter where there would be spiritual brothers involved, they are the assembly that should be consulted. Because otherwise, as I say, what we have is the confusion of one brother saying, well, wait a minute, and this is the kind of thing that happens. One brother or a group of brothers, there's this problem, this difficulty, a slain man, something evil, something that is causing a problem. And one brother says, well, I'm sure if we went over here, we'd get more sympathy. The other party says, well, I think if we went over here, we'd get a better, more sympathetic hearing. And you find that people wanting to pick and choose. We go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? The nearest assembly, the nearest city. That's what they were to measure to. Again, brethren, do we not see the wisdom of the Word of God in this? Because what happens now is that it's not left to seeking to become a question of seeking sympathy. It's not a question of looking for where we're going to get the most support. But we simply go to the Word of God, and God says, the nearest city. And now the problem is solved. We don't have a different... It may be. Someone might very well say, over there, I'm just afraid that if we go to that assembly, that we're not likely to get the kind of answer that we're looking for. That's something you have to leave with the Lord. You have to leave that with the Lord and just commit it into the Lord's hand. I think a beautiful example of that, not of the nearest city, because it's a different question that arose, but in Acts chapter 15, when the Judaizing teachers had gone down from Jerusalem to Antioch to convince and preach at Antioch that the Gentiles must keep the law, the brethren there decided to take the matter up where? At Jerusalem. Now that's where the problem had arisen. That again is God the Lord. They would go to a place where the problem had arisen to settle it. It wasn't a question of simply a slain man, but something that had come out of a specific place. So they went to that specific place to settle it. But to me it's a beautiful picture of what God can do. That of all the places in the whole world, where you'd expect a Judaizing answer to come from, it would be Jerusalem. But Paul and Silas, no problem for them. Paul and Barnabas, rather, no problem for them to go up to Jerusalem. They counted upon God. It tells us right there in Acts chapter 21, it tells us, when Paul went to Jerusalem on a later date, James told him, there are many here in Jerusalem, many believers who are at the Lord's table, and they are all zealous for the law. This was what characterized Jerusalem. And yet Paul had no difficulty. He was willing to take that count upon God and go up. And he submitted the question to the brethren at Jerusalem, and God got the right answer to come out of it. Again, we go to the Word of God for the question of a problem that arises, not arising out of a specific assembly, but a problem arising in one assembly where other brethren have to come in. Who is to be the one to come in? The nearest responsible assembly. Now, if you'll turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 14 for a moment. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in the house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow stakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the walls. Oh, I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 14. I beg your pardon. I started with verse 33, Tom. I'm sorry, glad you mentioned that. Leviticus 14, verse 33, and I've now got down as far as verse 37. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow stakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day, and shall look. And behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones, and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar, and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again, and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house, after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And then you go on to have the sacrifice that's offered. Now, brethren, this is another problem that has arisen, a question that has arisen amongst the Lord's people. The question of an assembly where evil appears to be, and a brother, it says, one who owns the house, seemeth to me. Now it says in the 35th verse, he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, now you have an assembly, a problem arises, evil seems to be there, nothing is done, the brother seeks to exercise the consciences of the other brethren about it, and now finally, one who owns the house, that is, one who feels a responsibility in that assembly, what is he to do? Well, we don't have direction in the New Testament to tell him specifically what to do. He realizes that he's responsible to act for God's glory. But now he comes and he searches the Word of God to look for a principle, something to guide him in this situation. And we find the wisdom of the Word of God right here for it. It tells us specifically that it was when they came into the land. That is, that they didn't have houses in the wilderness, so the problem didn't arise in the wilderness. But when they were in the land, and it brings before us, brother, is the question of leprosy in the house only arises where we're in the land, that is, in the good of the truth of heavenly places. Now what we find is that as we're enjoying that truth, we find that there are problems that arise that are peculiar to that truth. The reason I say this, and I don't mean to offend anyone by saying this, and I hope I won't, but you will not find, at least in the time that I have lived, you will not find one problem that has arisen amongst the gathered saints that could not be solved immediately, just like that, by adopting open brethren principles. You just adopt open brethren principles and the problem disappears. You don't have a problem anymore. Because what happens is, if it's a question of moral doctrine, if it's a question of moral evil, and nothing can be judged, nothing can be done about it, because no one will ask, what does the brother do? He simply says, well, I'm going to go to the other meeting. I'm going to go to that other meeting. And now he says, I've solved my problem. I just walk out of this meeting and go to another one. There are 15 assemblies, perhaps, as such, in Toronto, or whatever it is. Problem is solved. If it's a question of doctrinal evil, something doctrinally unsound, but the brother just has all he has to say, so I don't agree with what's being taught here. I'm going to go to the other one. Or I'm going to start my own. I'm going to start my own. And I'll start my own and will be accepted by at least at some of the other meetings. The problem disappears. But if we're going to be in the good of the truth of God that we've been brought into in the New Testament, if we're going to be in the enjoyment of that truth, that there is one body and that we are identified with a heavenly Christ, now we're going to find that there are problems arising in connection with that. And one of the problems is leprosy in the house. What are you to do about it? Well, the wisdom is here. What does he do? The brother goes to the priest. The man, the owner of the house, he goes to the priest. And he says, there's a suspicion of leprosy in the house. Those are his words. It seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Now, the first thing that does, remember, we've already had the principle of the nearest assembly. Not a kind of picking and choosing and deciding, I'd like to appeal to those people because I'm going to get a sympathetic hearing over there. But the nearest responsible assembly, they are called upon now, they have this appeal, there's a suspicion of leprosy. What's the first thing they do? They call upon everyone to leave the house. See the language it's used? The priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be made not unclean. What does he do? The 36th verse, he empties the house. That is, that what he does is, he calls upon the assembly to stop meeting together as an assembly. He empties the house. This is very important, because if the matter is going to be looked on and looked into, that which is causing the problem has to be stopped. The working of it has to be stopped. And the way you seek to do this is by, as the language of Scripture is here, you empty the house. Now, we apply that today. We simply, if this happened in Pine Grove, the brethren in Toronto would come to Pine Grove and say, we have this suspicion of leprosy. We're calling upon you to stop meeting as an assembly until we go into the matter. Then they go into the matter. He shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow stakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house of the door of the house, shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut up the house 7 days. That is, what he does is, he says, there appears to be, we see evidence of it, we want you to stop meeting as an assembly, we're going to shut up this assembly temporarily to see if that solves the problem. If it causes an exercise, if it causes brethren to get before the Lord. Now the next step is, and the priest shall come again the 7th day, and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. Now it says specifically, and it's very remarkable, it does say that, the priest shall command it to take away the stones in which the plague is, and that if the plague be spread in the walls of the house. Now the reason I believe it's put that way is because the walls speak of separation, that which is raised up to keep the world's influences outside. Now, what's happened is there's leprosy in the stones. There's that which is allowing evil in. What they're to do now is shutting up the house wasn't enough. The leprosy is still working. So now what they're called upon to do is to take the stones in which the leprosy is and put them outside. And then they replaster the wall. In other words, they close up that which was letting the evil in, and the stones in which the leprosy was is put outside. Then it tells us, they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house. And brethren, this is the final recourse. But where evil is in an assembly, another assembly has been called in, that assembly has judged that there is leprosy there, that putting out the ones in which the leprosy seemed to be working, pulling them outside, didn't remove the leprosy, the problem still remained, it seemed to have spread to others, it's still there working in the house, and the final recourse is to disown that assembly, to close it down completely, as not being an assembly of God. It's a solemn recourse, it's a final recourse, it's something that always has to be done, as it says here, with priestly discernment, following this slow process to ensure that it's the mind of God. But if it's leprosy, it has to be dealt with. Now again, you go to the New Testament and you don't get detailed instruction as to what to do with situations like this. And brethren are not left to their own resources to devise it. What they do is they go to the Old Testament and they find principles. They find types. They find admonitions. They find pictures there that give us wisdom to know what God intends to be followed, because what is morally suited to God in his ways doesn't change. Doesn't change. Leprosy still has to be dealt with. Care is still called for. And he's given us the wisdom of the Word of God to know how to deal with such a situation. Now, I just picked these because I thought perhaps there might be some that are perhaps have more particular interest and application to us in connection with the assembly, in connection with some of our personal matters. But we do find that the same thing applies in connection with the raising of our children. Again, we go to the New Testament and it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But then I go to the Old Testament and I find, for instance, Eli, who was judged of God because he didn't restrain his children. They made themselves vile and he restrained them not. So it isn't simply that I'm to call upon my children to obey me as being obedient to the Lord, as unto the Lord, but I'm also to restrain my children. That's the wisdom of the Word of God too. Now I find that in the Old Testament. It's all part of the umbrella of the children obey your parents in all things, for this is right. But I have the wisdom of the Word of God, the example of Eli. I have the example of David, who it tells us about Adonijah, that David never said to Adonijah, in all the years that Adonijah was growing up, David never said to Adonijah, why hast thou done so? You find that, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 1. You find that David never tried to hold Adonijah back. But what happened? Adonijah tried to steal his throne. That's what happened. Tried to take his throne. Then it becomes a question of the even such things as the choosing of a wife. We're given to see the example of David and Bathsheba, of the very solemn thing when a man simply acts according to the flesh and not according to the wisdom of God, not seeking the mind of God. Now there's an example for us, and God's ways haven't changed. It's still written there for us as an admonition, as a warning. And so it is, brethren, we go to the Word of God, we have the doctrine, the fundamental doctrines of Christianity in the New Testament. And let us be very clear about that. The fundamental doctrines of the New Testament are in the of Christianity are in the New Testament. I'll give you an example of the problem that can arise. There was a brother about 80 years ago now over in England. And what this brother did was he went to the Old Testament and he read in the 16th chapter of Leviticus about the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And where it says specifically that the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell was to be killed, and the blood was to be taken into the holiest and applied on the mercy seat, put upon the mercy seat, upon and before the altar. Now he read that, and what he decided based on that type was that the Lord Jesus, when he died, carried his own blood into heaven and presented his own blood, literally, carried his own blood into heaven and presented his own blood before God in heaven as the grounds for his acceptance there. Now that's what happens when you take an Old Testament type and build a New Testament doctrine on it. You can't. You get into trouble. You get into error. And you can get into very serious error. But when we recognize that the New Testament doctrines peculiar to Christianity are in the New Testament and only in the New Testament, now we go to the Old Testament and we find that which explains, that which opens up things to us, becomes admonition, becomes instruction, becomes types, all there for us. And how many, many problems that have arisen in family life, in assembly life, in our personal life, that we've gone to the Word of God, and the answer that the Lord has given us is a principle or a type in the Old Testament. But don't ever be afraid of those who will tell us, as that we find so much today, and it's going to increase if the Lord tarries, the concept that everyone is free to pick and choose which part of the Scriptures they accept and apply literally, and which part they reject and only apply either typically or don't apply at all. That is not so. The Spirit of God gives us the wisdom. He gives us the instruction. He gives us to see, as I mentioned in the case of fornication, how there was a literal stoning in the Old Testament to show the seriousness of such a sin before God, the direction of the New Testament as to what is done under grace. The person is put away, not stoned. Are there any questions? Any comments anyone would like to make or add? I'm sure, Brian, you realize that in this, that very obviously you could put on such a thing, you can just barely brush the surface, because there are all sorts of questions that arise. As they say, in the assembly or personally or where we go, we simply go to the Word of God, and the answer may very well be for us in the Old Testament. And that's why we want to be familiar with the Old Testament. Yes, that's very true, because you'll find often when you try to apply types that there are no types really that apply in every aspect, because they all come short. That's why they're types. They're types of pictures. They come short. And you'll also find how types can change in their application. I'll give you an example. The one who appointed Joseph to the position of power in Egypt was Pharaoh. Well, in doing so, he's a type of God. He's a type of God who exalts his son to the place of preeminence and headship, gives him to everyone else to recognize Joseph as the one who had all the authority and power. So in that case, Pharaoh was a type of God. Then you come to Exodus and you read about Moses. What does Pharaoh become then? He becomes a type of Satan who's seeking to attack God's people, who's trying to hold them in the world, trying to subject them to the cruel tyranny of Egypt. Well, that's Pharaoh again. But in one case, he's a type of God. In another case, he's a type of Satan. There's no substitute for communion. We need communion with the Lord, that the Spirit of God might open up His Word to us and give us to see. And brethren, God has written His book that way. It's a marvelous thing to lay hold of, but it's the truth of God. That God has written His book, the Word of God. God has written it in such a way that only the spiritual mind can understand it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, but they are spiritually discerned. God never intended his book to be a book, the Word of God to be a book that you could understand by education. That was not how he wrote it. It was written in such a way that the Spirit of God, the spiritual man, indwelt by the Spirit of God, could understand it. And the learned man, what does he say? The 10th verse, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." So the uneducated man says, well, I can't understand the Bible. I haven't been to college. The college man says, well, I can't understand it. It's all pictures and types. And he says there doesn't seem to be any censor. It doesn't hang together at all. It contradicts itself and so on. It seems to be a sealed book. Well, the spiritual man, he's given to understand it because he has the teacher. We have anointing of the Holy One and knoweth all things. The unction of the Holy One and knoweth all things.